Our scripture reading is also from Ephesians, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 6, verse 10 through 20. We hope to once again look at this portion in our sermon this morning. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, I'm in the reading of God's holy and precious word, and may He bless it to our hearing. As we consider this morning God's Word again, for the preaching of God's Word, we'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 6, the portion that we read, mainly verses 10 through 14. Now I'll be reading verse 11 and 12, and then also verse 14. We're hoping to arrive at least the first two pieces of the armor with which we are commanded to be armed. But Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, we read, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but number one, against principalities. Number two, against powers. Number three, against rulers of the darkness of this world. And number four, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Paul uses four different titles to describe the same enemy. And in verse 14, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." And you'll remember that what has brought us to Ephesians chapter 6 is that we've arrived at the last Lord's Day. In page 87 of our Psalter, we have Lord's Day 52. In the back of our Psalter is page 87. And we have arrived at the end also of the Lord's Prayer and studying how the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. And the last petition is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And we're considering this very evil. Let me read the answer. That is, since we are so weak in ourselves that we cannot stand a moment, yet we're called to stand, as we read in Ephesians. And besides this, since our mortal enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh, cease not to assault us, do thou therefore preserve and strengthen us by the power of thy Holy Spirit, that we may not be overcome in this spiritual warfare, but constantly and strenuously may resist our foes till at last we obtain a complete victory. And in studying this reality of the enemy and the reality of how we need God's help, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6. Now, as a necessary context and reminder to us, you'll remember that the letter that Paul writes to the Ephesians, he starts in a way where it has been considered the most majestic declaration of who you and I am in Christ. If you are a child of God, if you have been saved, if you are saved in the Lord Jesus, you are described here in your position. And Paul calls it the exceeding riches of God's grace at the beginning of the letter. He also calls it all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, the exceeding greatness of His power. And he starts showing what these riches are. He begins by showing that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world and having been predestinated to the adoption of children. He goes from describing that we have been accepted in the Beloved, having redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He describes more. He says that God has shown to us, made known to us, the mystery of His will. That He's given us an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance. That we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That God has loved us with a great love and rich in mercy. This is chapter 2, verse 4. That He's quickened us together in Christ Jesus. That means He gave us life. That's chapter 2, verse 5. That He has raised us up together. That He has made us to sit together in heavenly places. And that we have been saved by grace through faith. All of these riches and many more. I'm just giving a little summary of the first few chapters where we are described as those who have such a privilege, such a high, such a majestic position. He speaks of us sitting together in heavenly places. And remember that Paul goes from speaking of the position of the believer to what should be the practice of the believer. Who the believer is and what the believer is supposed to be and how he should live his life. And in speaking of all these commands and how we are to walk, he speaks of walking worthy of the vocation with which we are called. Remember, it's in Ephesians that Paul uses the word walk in the sense of describing your demeanor, your behavior, your Christian life. It should have a walk that is worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That you are to put off the old man, that you are to put on the new man. That we are to not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That we are to be followers of God and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us. And then remember, he enters into that whole description of how the wives are to love their husbands by being good wives. And how husbands are to love their wives by being good husbands. How children are to be obedient and how parents are to be good parents. How workers and employers are to be, in essence, servants of one another. And for all of this, we need the command in verse 10. In verse 10 where it says, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." It's like in verse 10, Paul is bringing together these two things. Yes, our position is high and privileged. These are rich and exceeding rich blessings. And the call to walk is very high as well. We are to put on the new man. We are to put off the old. We are to live in a way that does not grieve the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, even though we have everything that we have and that we are what we are, what we are called to do, not just because it is a lofty call, but because we have a formidable enemy, it will not be easy. This is, in summary, what Paul is saying at the end of the letter. Now, don't be distracted by the reality. We obviously should. It's what Paul puts right before us, the position that we have. But the letter doesn't end there. It brings all the life that you and I ought to have, and then it ends with this great warning that there will be great and formidable attacks, the wiles of the devil, Paul puts it. And remember, we began last time considering how there's so many words here that speak of how intense this is. He speaks of the need of an armor. So it's already the whole mindset of warfare and battle. And he speaks of standing against, which is the idea of firmness, because somebody is seeking to make you fall. And then he speaks of the word wrestle, for we wrestle not. It's a combat. It is one-to-one. It is hand-to-hand. It's not shooting from far off an arrow or a gun. It is attacking the enemy with your very hands and grips. That's what wrestling is. These enemies are not flesh and blood. We're not speaking of humans. Even if it were the most powerful human standing before you, that would be nothing compared to the kind of enemy that Paul is bringing to our attention. And they are so big and so powerful and so full of mystery in how they act that Paul brings four descriptions, just giving four titles about who they are. And it builds in a powerful way. They are called principalities, that gives the idea of all kinds of ranks, and powers, that speaks, of course, of their power, their energy, their strength, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so this is why we spent last Lord's Day afternoon some time considering this formidable enemy. That we're not supposed to look at little cartoons of Satan and imagine that he's an imaginary character like he would want you to know. And he even uses the world to put in that mindset about him. And remember, we also considered this is so suitable and necessary for today. Because when we consider who the devil is and all his foes, all his army and arsenal, it really is the explanation of everything that we see today. Why the hatred? Why the wickedness? Why all this terrorism? Why this abortion gone wild all throughout the world? The most defenseless little ones, people are speaking of rights to terminate their lives, to murder. And then we have the elderly, and in all these nations that are supposedly so high in education, the way to deal with them is if their lives are too complicated, let them choose to end in dignity. What explains all this wickedness gone wild? It is the powers of Satan that is behind all of these things. And Satan is not only behind all the violence and all the wickedness, he's even behind all the good things that are done just for the sake of people or self. And so all the false religious system in the world, they all have Satan as their foundation. Every single false teaching, every single false doctrine, every heresy, every false religion, which in many realms does good and does charitable things. But if they're doing it for the sake of a false god and a false creed, then Satan's behind that as well. And so it is very important that we give some time and some attention. We saw last time his names. We saw the names that God's word gives to the devil, Satan, Apollyon, the deceiver. We saw where he came from. We saw the sad reality that he actually came from heaven, because he, meaning the devil, the main one and the leader of them all, who had the name Lucifer, which is the whole idea of light, because he was created as an angel of light. And the understanding is that he was in the very leadership, as it were, for the other angels to give glory and honor to God. But one moment, he chose to have that glory for himself. And Revelation speaks of the great dragon falling from heaven and with his tail whipping with him 1/3 of all the angelic hosts, which could be in a symbolic way speaking of that very rebellion where 1/3 of the created angels would have fallen with him. And how would they have fallen with him? They were agreeing with him that he would deserve more glory than God. And in that agreement, a kingdom of darkness was established. God cast him away from heaven. And in God's wisdom, he chose to allow them a measure of freedom. And it explains the sadness that we see all around us. We saw, remember, in just in a list form, how are the ways that the devil works. It was trying to understand in verse 11 that we are to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And we looked at, when we look at God's word in a general way, we find what the wiles of the devil are, what his cunning and slyness is. And number one, we saw that he deceives. He's a great deceptor. He comes as an angel of light. 1 Timothy 3:7 speaks of the snare of the devil. He puts traps in front of people. He also blinds people's minds. He makes them simply not see things that in essence are obvious to be seen. A great example of this is Pharaoh. How obvious it was by the second plague, the third plague. How can you dare fight against the God of this man, Moses? And yet Pharaoh is blinded to the reality that God is his own creator and he should bow before him. But he's blinded. And in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And even if some were to say, well, yes, Satan is blinding, but look how majestic. God is not wishing that Satan wouldn't do that. And so that Satan has a power that's beyond God's. We know the story that it's God who hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And he uses Satan to allow to do what he wants. And Pharaoh is blinded. So he blinds, he deceives. We saw that he perverts the word of God. That's again, a classical way. Along with the deception, he comes to the very word of God. And he says to Eve, "Hath God said?" See, God declared something. Satan comes and challenges and changes what God has declared. And that's in the way where he's the leader of every false doctrine, because he twists God's word. He makes people believe things that are not true. And then also we saw that he steals the word from our hearts. That's because of that parable of the soils where Jesus spoke of the word coming and the birds, the seed being sown in that hard soil, and birds come and eat that seed. It would be akin to someone hearing the word, reading the Bible, but not paying attention, not understanding, and Satan literally coming and snatching, catching. The word catched away means to seize, to carry off, to snatch away. And think about it. Here you are in the service. You were hearing God's word. You're hearing things from God's word. And if you dare not pay attention, in a spiritual realm, what's happening is Satan is coming like a bird and snatching that part of the word and not letting you remember what you heard and not letting you understand. This is a serious thing. You see, we are even under the worship of God in direct confrontation with the devil. And he can in this very moment be snatching away the word from your mind. That's how he works. He blinds, he deceives, he perverts the word, he steals the word, and he also suggests things to people. And this suggesting, it's really close connected to his tempting of our hearts. Remember some idea or not ideas alone, but examples of how he suggested to Peter to rebuke Jesus. He suggested to Ananias and Sapphira to keep part of the money. He suggested to Elymas to withstand Paul. He suggests, but then in this suggestion, he also tempts. And we find clear examples of him tempting Eve, see, with the suggestion that God was not saying the truth. And here, Satan would be saying the truth. He's suggesting these things. Again, another way that Satan works, number seven, is that he actually literally enters people's souls. Luke 22:3 says, "Then entered Satan into Judas." He literally has this access. Now, a very important point here, not a single believer who is indwelt by the Spirit, and every believer who's truly saved is always indwelt by the Spirit, Satan cannot enter. And for some of us, this is a very obvious thing. I was shocked once when I met a pastor who wanted to argue with me that believers can be possessed as well as unbelievers. And that is a false error in itself. And think of how ironic this is. He's trying to speak of how deceptive Satan is, and he's believing one of Satan's deception. It is impossible for an evil spirit to dwell a soul of one who has indwelt within him the eternal, holy God himself in the person of the Spirit. Now, it's one thing for the Spirit. The Spirit humbles himself greatly to indwell a heart that also has indwelling sin. That's humiliation enough. But to indwell a heart who has a whole other evil spirit indwelling there, the Spirit would never do. And he protects the believer. If you're truly a believer, you never have to fear that there will be any kind of evil spirit seeking to possess your soul. But he does have that freedom in those who do not have the Spirit within them. And so that is how evil and how powerful he is. We saw that he has the power to distress people's hearts, and that includes the hearts of believers. He can trouble. He can cause certain sicknesses. Not every sickness can be attributed to him, but he has that power if God grants it to him. Paul speaks of being buffeted by Satan, of being troubled, of being hindered by Satan, where he wanted to go somewhere and Satan was hindering. So in those ways, we put together that he can trouble. And remember, the summary of it all is that Satan opposes God. And you see, all of these things that I've been saying are ways to oppose God, by deceiving or by blinding or by confusing, by suggesting, by tempting, by troubling. All these are ways to oppose God. And this is where the battle comes to your very doorsteps. Because if you are one who loves the Lord Jesus, who believes that he's the Savior of sinners, and you've committed your life to him, and you follow him, and you're indwelt by the Spirit, you are the very aim of hatred of this enemy. That's what happens. That's why the Christian life becomes a battle. And just to emphasize this one reality, we need to remember, and it must be familiar to our hearts, that living the Christian life is akin to a battle and to warfare. It's not just one domain of the Christian life that we go living our lives in general in a peaceful kind of way, and sometimes there are battles. No, the description we have is that the Christian walk in and of itself is one of a battle. And this is why when John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, as soon as there's conversion in the heart of Christian, remember that he receives right there and then that armament, that armor, with the whole description, Christian, you're now going to live this life for Christ, and there will be battles along the way. To Timothy, in both letters, to Timothy, Paul speaks of this whole battle theme in 1 Timothy 1:18, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. In 2 Timothy chapter 6, he speaks of fighting the good fight of faith. Paul speaks of himself as having fought a good fight. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, he tells them, "For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to pulling down of strongholds." It's the whole battle scenario, and we have weapons, and our weapons are not carnal and human, just as our foes aren't. Thankfully, we have weapons that are spiritual and powerful because they're all from God. 1 Peter 5:8, when we get to chapter 5 of 1 Peter in our study, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." That's the Christian life. It's describing our enemy like a lion lurking about and seeking to devour. He's not just trying to intimidate in a simple way. He's desiring to consume you. This is the joy, though, as a believer, we live with the reality that he could never consume. He can never devour. And yet this is the dynamic. See, he tries to do that. It's just like sin. Sin cannot condemn the saint. And yet it wishes it could. And it tries as if it would. And what does that mean? It's if the wages of sin is death, well, that's what sin is trying to do to you. It is trying to kill you. And after killing, it would seek that Satan could have its way and condemn you to hell. And when I spoke of Satan opposing God, it means that it opposes you and would like to fill his kingdom and his future domain with all your souls, with my soul there. See, this is our enemy. He really wishes he could do this. He really thinks in his blindness that he may succeed. He knows the promises are here. He knows there's a lake of fire. And yet he fights voraciously against God, seeking to thwart him. And the book of Revelation is there to help us realize how bold, how proud, how full of presumption the devil is. And he will seek to do that. Because he does have powers, but he doesn't have almighty powers. This is one more thing I wanted to bring before we look at the armor. And when we wrap together all of these ways in which the devil works, and all his cynicism, his ruthlessness, his cruelty, his fierceness, and the blinding and the confusing, it shows he has power. He has power to blind people. If he blinds people and some people are blinded, it shows he has power to do this. Now, think of something very sobering is to think that he literally has a people. If we look at Acts 26 verse 15, it says, "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God." See, there are those who are under the power of Satan. And then how should you and I think? If you are a believer, you need to realize, I was born under that power. I was born under his domain. And that's how truly there is this domain. Matthew 13:38, Jesus speaks to the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the wicked one. Those who are under his power are called in 1 John 3:10, the children of the devil. So think of how sad that is. And beloved, if you are one who's not born again, this is how important it is that you would listen to this. If you are not saved, God's word describes you as a child, not of his, but of the wicked one. And yet you're in the hearing of God's word where the gospel goes forth in Christ. You can be captured by his grace out of that kingdom to the kingdom of the Son of God's love by faith in Jesus. If it comes to your mind, I want to get out of this kingdom, look to Jesus. Trust in Jesus. And there is not a single soul that is in the kingdom of darkness who sees Christ by faith that Christ will ever leave you there a second. If you say, "Save me, Lord, or I perish. This kingdom is darkness. I'm full of it in my heart. And I believe in Christ." That's the moment you're snatched away. That's how powerful the power of Jesus is. And just going back, another example, Paul spoke directly to one such child of the devil. Remember when he was ministering to one Sergius Paulus, a prudent man in Acts 13, we read. He desired to hear the word of God, but there was Elymas, the sorcerer, who was like a counselor to this Sergius Paulus. It says that this Elymas withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. You see here, this is the very power of darkness working. Here's a soul hearing God's word, one soon to be connected to Christ and in Christ's army, and here's one who's a subject of the devil. And since the devil opposes God, and here's a soul coming to God, the devil will oppose that soul and oppose Paul. And so Elymas is there opposing him mightily. Then Paul, it says, filled with the Spirit, the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. He looked firmly upon that Elymas who was possessed by a devil. And he said, "O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And remember, he was blinded. In a temporary blindness, God gave him physically what he had spiritually. It even shows here the mercy of God. Could that have broken his heart someday? We don't know. But he's called a child of the devil. Paul spoke to one, and inspired by God, he had the authority to do that. We don't have the authority to spot someone and make that judgment. But we have a very good understanding, those who are openly living that way and declare it. It's obvious. It's their witness. Many times. Now, I could be saying these very things, beloved, and it's sad to think. It should shudder. It should cause us to shudder, the thought that you could be speaking to someone that he is living like a child of the devil, and some people would glory in that and say, "It's true, I am." And so then it's their witness, not really ours. That's how powerful Satan is. He has his people. He has the power to turn some aside. There are many who have been influenced by Christianity. They have joined the church, or sometimes they visit the Church of Christ. They start being influenced by the blessings of God's word. They see blessed people. They become blessed in some ways, but then something allures them in the outside. They want to go a certain way they know is sinful. They know that in the fellowship of believers that will not be accepted, so they leave. What happened? It was Satan with his power to allure and to take some aside. And to Paul, to Timothy, Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:15, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." Later we hear in God's word, they came out of us, but they were not of us. Any person who may have had the witness of a Christian who leaves the faith into the world in a clear-cut way, that witnesses very often that they simply weren't believers before. They just seemed like they were. And now it's showing who they really are. And it's showing how Satan has a hand in this. Some are already turned aside after Satan. See, this is a sobering thing. Satan has power. He has power to possess people, we saw. He has power to fill hearts with lies. He has power to take people captive to do his will. But with all the power he has, this is always the best part. I have to give all this because it's true, and we need to understand the wiles of Satan. We need to not let him have a foothold, as it were, because we're ignorant of his devices, but we're supposed to be informed of all the truth, not just of what evil is and what it does. But how wonderful that we can quickly come to this reality and talk about that as powerful as it is to hinder, to trouble, to oppose, to deceive, to blind, to confuse, pervert the word of God, yet God's power is greater. God's power, it is not like we find in many books where we almost see the power of darkness and power of evil like a frustrating battle where it seems like evil is even stronger and it's just some kind of whims and wisdom and some kind of cunning on the part of the good people that make them win. It is not like that. It is not that we are on the side that's just smarter. We are on the side which is more powerful. God has the power to crush Satan. Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. See, we made the big list of all that Satan can do, but he cannot crush Jesus. He tries, and he wants to. And he tries to hurt Jesus by hurting the believer, by hurting you. But he can't crush even you. If you're in Jesus, if you're in Christ, you're on the side of the one who has power to crush Satan. Look what Paul says, Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see, it's God who will bruise, who will crush, but under your feet, he's speaking to the Romans. You see that union we have in Christ. It is, of course, Christ who crushes, but he uses believers to be part, as it were, of the crushing. And so how encouraging to know, as powerful as he is, he doesn't have crushing power over us. We do over him in Christ. Secondly, God has power to completely vanquish, to consume Satan, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume. That means to expend, to destroy with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. And beloved, put in that idea of consuming with the spirit of his mouth. Now, preaching the truth, preaching the gospel sounds so neutral, and as if we're just being informed. But beloved, the whole idea of this consuming with the spirit of his mouth is speaking of the reality of the revelation of God, the truth being spoken forth and being that which consumes the devil. For every single believer here, the devil is vanquished in your life in that sense that he could take you as his. He never will. So in that way, he's consumed. And what did it? The power of God's word. You heard the word. You believed it. You believed in he who is the word of God, the Lord Jesus. You see, it's not your strength that says, go away, Satan. It's not that. It's not your word. It's his word. And he is vanquished from your life in that sense. Not vanquished in the sense that he can still tempt, but how encouraging to know. God has power to bruise or crush. He has power to consume. Number three, very connected to these words, power to overcome. That's the whole concept of a complete and total victory. 1 John 2:13, John commends the young men for their power to overcome the wicked one. In Revelation 12:11, it speaks of those who overcame the accuser of our brethren by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. Again, you see the word that the Bible coming to bear, the work of Christ, and we heard of it in the word, we believed in it, so then you overcome the accuser of the brethren. Another portion that God has power then to triumph over Satan. Of course he does. He can crush him, he can consume him, he can overcome him, so he triumphs over him. This is Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The triumphing, if you'll remember, has to do with the whole army exploits of the Roman people when they would go into a place, defend maybe a boundary, and they would come back victorious.
And they would come in their marches throughout Rome. And many times in those marches would be a lot of the samples of the people that they were conquerors over. The generals and the other people in the army, all captured and in chains. And as they would walk through Rome, that was the triumphant march. That's why they would have those arches of triumph that would be built in certain places in honor of one war or another that was conquered by Roman generals. And so we have here God as Christ Jesus, as one who, while he was on the cross, that even though the world was thinking he was vanquished, he was there making a show of them, these principalities and powers, the whole spiritual wicked kingdom and realm, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That is so encouraging. I'm sure you agree with me. It is so heavy to think of Satan and his names and his works and his character and his power. But how encouraging that we can talk about God and his. And it's in this very domain of his power that we come to our second point of the armor that you must wear. And before he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, the first command is in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, this armor will speak of what you are to do in terms of putting a helmet, putting a breastplate, grabbing a sword, putting sandals on your feet. It can easily make you and I think that it has got to do with something that you and I do. And here's the balance right in the beginning. Yes, we certainly are speaking now of things that you and I are responsible to do, attitudes of the heart. Christian obedience is clearly being spoken of. But lest any of us walk the way of pride to think that then the hope is there in my strength and in my having the shield of faith, my faith, he sets the tone right at the very verse. First verse, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So that the domain is this armor that he will speak of that we need to don on, that we need to put on, is nothing but that which God uses in his power, in his strength, to protect us, to help us fight this battle. And so we definitely are in the realm here of the sovereignty of God and what he gives and what he strengthens and the responsibility of man. But you never think of that responsibility as if I do 50%, God does the other 50. No, I am called to do 100%, and he does 100%. My effort and my responsibility is undergirded by his strength and his sovereignty. I wouldn't have the smallest ounce of obedience and of responsibility if it weren't for God's foundational and all-powerful strength and might. When it spoke of our crushing, it was really him crushing under our feet. You see, it's very hard to put these things together. And in our humanity, we soon want to put a lot of burden in terms of our responsibility. And you know enough that I try to be very, very careful that we won't be unbalanced and switch also where we don't think of our responsibility and we rest, yes, upon his sovereignty, but in a way that we really start actively acting in disobedience. That is not what God's word teaches. And so consider it simply this way. God is calling you 100% to action, to obedience, in all of these parts of the armor. He doesn't say, wait for it to be put on. He says, put on the whole armor of God. But even as you do this, you have to understand, I am doing this in his strength. I am doing this because of him and his work. It is all based upon God and who he is. And so with this in mind, we have then the clear understanding that this armor is based upon God's own power, not our ability, but his power and his grace. And then notice that every single part of the armament is given by God. If we look to verse 14, we hear of our loins having to be girt about with truth. Well, whose truth is it that matters but God's? And he gives it. And he is the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. And you will find that this righteousness is connected very clearly with the righteousness we should live. But how can we ever have any hope of living any righteousness if it's not based upon his righteousness that's even imputed to us? And then verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Well, the gospel of peace is his good news of reconciliation. Verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith. And who gives us the gift of faith but God, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and salvation is God's salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the word of God. And so this adds to that reality that even as we are called to put on this armor, it is really based upon God's power and based upon everything that God gives. And now, I hope to look today, at least like I said, at verse 14, where we look at this being girt together with truth, and then also the receiving and the putting on the breastplate of righteousness. But still, in a general way, about each one of these parts of the armaments, you'll notice that there is the realm, in essence, of that protection, like the helmet, the shield, the sword. There's like a piece of the armament that really is speaking in terms of the realm, the domain. And then there is the grace itself, like salvation or righteousness. And it's very interesting as you study each one of these armaments, there are two things that put together and have a meaning. And so there, what we could call, there is, as it were, a first principle and a second principle. The first principle is when we look at the part of the armament in a physical way and look at what it symbolizes. And then we'll look at the grace that is connected to it. And we'll see that God is saying, I want you to do this with this grace. And so let's look at the first one, what's been called the belt of truth, or the loins girt about with truth. So the first principle is this, of the loins being girt about. Now, some of us have thought of just the belt itself, but this whole concept of the loins being girt has more than just to do with the belt. We are all aware of how the Jewish people in those days, and even Roman soldiers, they would have tunics. And tunics would be, in essence, a male form of basically a dress. And that if you were to do anything that you needed more motion, more mobility, you would put on that belt. But you still couldn't have the bottom parts of your tunic flowing. It would be hard to run. And so the girding about is actually a getting and grabbing of all that tunic and tying it around you almost as if it would look into shorts. It would be a way to make all that flowing tunic be tied even in between the legs and with a knot that would make it really be like a modern day short, so that you could literally run now and not be worried about anything catching onto things or other adversaries grabbing that flowing tunic. And so the belt is really only one part of the process. It's not the whole process. But this whole idiom is clearly, let's think of what it symbolizes. It speaks of preparation. And when you think of other portions in the Old Testament, especially of being girt about with the loins, it's always the command to be prepared. Let's go all the way back to the Passover meal. Remember that one of the commands was that they were to eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. That ye shall eat in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. God wanted them prepared. That's the word. If you have your feet shod with sandals, you're prepared to run. If you have your loins girded, you're prepared for something fast and speedy. Elijah tells Gehazi, remember when he sees the widow and he understands that her son is in danger, he tells Gehazi to run. He says, gird up thy loins and take my staff in thine hand. And when God is ready to speak to Job, in Job 38:3, he says, gird up now thy loins like a man. And it wasn't too long ago in our study of 1 Peter. Peter says, be sober and gird up the loins of your mind. Of course, he's using there a figure of speech connected to the mind. It's a very simple thing. It's a way to say, be prepared. Be ready for action. Be in a position of activity. Understand there is hard labor. There is hard work. There is battle to be fought. And now let's put this sense of preparation. This is the first principle, looking at the physical thing. Now let's look at the second principle, because he says, having your loins girt about with truth. So this is the beauty. See, God is saying, I want you to be prepared. And how is it that a believer is prepared? It has nothing to do with having the right kind of tunic and even grabbing a belt. He's speaking in a spiritual way. And the way you are prepared for this battle is with truth. With that which is true. What makes you ready, what puts you in the way of action, is truth. It is truth that makes you able to know how serious the battle is to be fought. Now, as you read different commentators, it's hard to know precisely what Paul means by the truth, because see, it could mean exclusively the truth, as in terms of God's word is the truth. But some believe that there's a domain here. Even Calvin believes it has to do with the truth in the sense of you having a sincere and truthful spirit. Another one who thinks this way is Matthew Henry. He, referring to the truth of sincerity in the heart, he says, this is the strength of our loins, and it girds on all other pieces of our armor, and therefore it is first mentioned. I know no religion without sincerity. Calvin thought it was sincerity of our mind. He says, our attention is thus directed to the fountain of sincerity, for the purity of the gospel ought to remove from our minds all guile and from our hearts all hypocrisy. Now, I believe we can put all this together. There's an essence, even if this truth is speaking of your faithfulness in terms of your sincerity in fighting the battle, we know that can only come from the truth as it is found in God's word. The truth in terms of Christ, he is God. The truth that he died for sinners. The truth also that this battle is real. I haven't been telling stories from other books, but from the book of truth. When I talk about our enemy, I'm going to the Bible, so that even when you learn about how bad Satan is, that's also the truth. But then you also learn from God's word that God is more powerful still. That's part of the truth. And all of that truth coming into your heart, it is so connected to this sense of sincerity, this sense of preparation. I am committed then to fight this battle. And so putting together being faithful to those who understand God's word, I confess that I come to this and I wonder, what emphasis upon this truth, the sincerity or God's word itself is truth? One reason why men like even MacArthur, Calvin, Martin, Matthew Henry believe it's the sincerity part is because the truth part, meaning God's word, will come pretty soon in that sword. And that clearly is the word of God, he says. And so this is why it's important to read commentaries for us to understand and put these things together. But we understand that the sincerity of your heart will only be there if it's founded upon the truth of the gospel. So certainly, and even as you read the commentaries, they're not saying that this sincerity is devoid of the truth of God. Of course it is. It's where our sincerity comes from. See, the fact that you know that God is all-powerful, and the fact that you know there is an enemy out there, and the fact that you know that in Christ you have the victory, it's what gives you the sincerity of heart to fight the battle. It is what gives you the sense of resolution. That you don't fear men. It's not even against them that we're fighting. Why would I fear a Pharaoh? Why would I fear the prince of the eunuchs? I'm saying this thinking of Daniel. Remember how it says in Daniel chapter 1, how he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. Now, this is precisely the attitude that we find here, this having your loins girt about with truth, is be ready to be a Daniel and say no to be defiled with the king's portion. Why would he have to fear the king? Why would he have to fear the prince of the eunuchs? And look what it says. It says, therefore he requested the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And you'll remember how it said that God gave him favor in the eyes of that prince and allowed him to do his test. And he and his friends looked better after 10 days than all the other Jews who went ahead and ate that meat and food that was most certainly offered to idols. So this is what we're talking about, this holy resolution, a firmness. Another person that you find with this is Joseph, how he served with a devotion, even as a slave, Potiphar. And then he took that devotion with him into the dungeon, and he served the keeper of the prison with that resolution to serve the Lord. It's also seen this firmness. You see someone girt about with truth in David as he goes before Goliath to fight a giant much bigger than himself with an armor, and David with nothing but this spiritual armor. He definitely had his loins girt about with truth. And what did he do? He spoke truth to the giant. He says, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. 1 Samuel 17:45. Beloved, this is the very definition of this having your loins girt about with truth. You see how prepared David was for the battle. And he wasn't putting his strength in the fact that he had his loins girt. He was putting his strength in the truth of who God is. And that gave him a heart of devotion, a heart of courage, and a preparedness. And so that's the first part of the armament. I mentioned I would enter our second one, but we're running out of time. And I'll begin the breastplate of righteousness next time. There's even more to say about girding up with the loins with truth. But beloved, I pray that God would bless us as we see this portion as really an antidote that God is giving us. You know, it is out there and in here, as bad as it is. Satan has a lot of power. The battle is real. But beloved, we need to be prepared in the right way. And if we pray with Jesus' prayer that he would deliver us from the evil one, here God is teaching us how. And so I pray that you may even be encouraged to read ahead, read God's word, go read commentators, because it's very essential that we have this armor being put on. And if in all this study you find that you do not have your part with Christ, now let it be a powerful word to you, the domain that you are living in. But the reality that you don't have to live in that domain another second. Only look to the Lord Jesus. He's the captain of your salvation. And all who look upon him in faith, he will not allow to continue serving a blasphemous master whom you were not created to serve. Even though we were born in that kingdom, in our first father, we weren't there. Satan is not the rightful master of anyone. It is right and righteous for you to defect that army And the way you defect, the way you escape the wiles of Satan, if you're under his kingdom, is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that he is the one who died for your sins. And you will be immediately empowered, because if you have faith in Jesus, that means you have the Spirit already within you, because he regenerates so that you then can believe. That's the power God has. And he loves to switch people from one kingdom to the other. That's what he loves to do, so much that he sent his Son in order to do that. Well, let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God and Father, how we thank thee, Lord, that even though we with heavy hearts speak of the reality of this spiritual wickedness in high places that we have to deal with, Lord, we rejoice that thou art more powerful still, that the enemy is vanquished, Christ has triumphed over him. Lord, in sobriety we realize that doesn't mean the battle is over. The war, in essence, is conquered in Christ. It is certain. But we have our day-to-day battles. And so, Lord, help us to understand this balance, and that we would rejoice and not be in despair, but also that we would, even in our joy, that we would be watchful and careful. And Lord, bless us with this sense of preparation, that we would be like Daniels, that we would be like David, that we would be like Joseph, that we would be like Ruth, who with such devotion said, "Your God will be my God." Lord, let us be like Ruths and Daniels, girt about with the loins with truth, prepared and ready to fight the battle, not trusting in our might, but in Christ, and in the power of the Spirit within us and around us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.